Mr. Hapley, this is Scott Greer. Can you hear me?
Oh, Scott, hey.
I don't know if you used this guy.
Yes. Hey, I might have to cut out early here, but as far as the
video
recording, where would I go to get that? Just at the Miami Cagua website?
Yes, go there, and you'll see CLTP at the top right. Click on it, and after we finish today, Adam Kahn will put the recording that will be taking place there, so that you can't do it now, but you can go there after it's over with, and he's put the recording on there, and you can click on there and listen to the rest of it if you miss some of it.
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
All right. Well, I've got 10 o'clock, fellows, and others may be joining us. You may hear a little click or beam as we go along, but we'll go ahead and get started here, and I would like to start, first of all, if you would bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing here on the lecture and the that we're going to be having, okay?
Yes.
Father in heaven, Almighty God, we come before you, and we thank you very much for your way of life, your truth that you give us. Thank you for all that you certified in this program of Christian leadership, of Christian character, of how to be a leader, is truly very, very important. And there is good material here, Father, and we just thank you so much that you give it to us to help us to be able to step up maybe to a higher level in growth and in overcoming in our Christian life. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing now on everything that is said and done here in this lecture. And thank you that you do give this, and we do pray for your blessing on it, and that it will certainly be very helpful to everyone. So we give thanks. We just ask your blessing and guidance here on this, and do such in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. I'm kind of backing off here a little bit from the speaker microphone on my cell phone. So if you have any trouble hearing me, tell me, speak up, so I would know. I can get closer if I need to. Are you hearing me well right now? I'm a couple feet back from the microphone. I'd like to begin just a little bit before I get into the first lesson, read some of the introduction that was sent to the pastors in this pre-ring binder that I have. And you may have to, I can hear the noise in the background, you may have to mute your phone, and you can hear everything. And if you have a question anytime, just unmute it, and you can certainly ask. But I want to begin here maybe with a little introduction, and then we'll go into the lesson. It says here, for decades, the Church of God has sponsored various programs to assist and help the local ministry in working with the brethren they serve, whether through the ambassador or the spokesman's clubs, the visiting program training class. That goes back into the late 60s. I was involved in that as a trainee in 1969. Or the DELS lectures, which stood for Deacon Elders Lecture Series, I believe is what it was stood for. The DELS lectures for the local leadership, or the varied workshops and leadership classes that many pastors have sponsored over the years. We have a legacy of being committed to developing God's people in service and Christian leadership principles. However, it has been a long time since the church developed and published a new resource for leadership and service training for the brethren. It is not for a lack of good material, however. To that end, the COGLA Christian Leadership Training Program, CLTP, has been designed to be an up-to-date resource for our ministry in their efforts to develop servants in their congregations. I'll stop there. I don't want to just read the whole thing, and I'm going to try to move along so I don't keep you too long here today, but I want to make sure, hopefully, that we can keep this within an hour. But it is a new source. It is something that was actually somewhat in the makings when we were all still in United, but never, I don't think, ever got finished, or at least I don't recall it ever being finished. But they started all over, to put it plain, and put together some excellent presentations here and helping us to be able to consider in our personal growth and leadership. Now, this is not a class to train ministers. This is a class to be able to train everybody in how we can become better leaders, Christian leaders. And you'll see, we'll be talking about the difference between leadership, man's way, and God's way as we get into this more. And I think this is a very, very good program. Now, every one of these lessons begins with a summary, and then it gets into the lecture itself after the summary. Just to quickly, I'll tell you a little bit about, here's the summary of what we're about to cover here today. Leadership is a huge topic, and godly leadership is even more profoundly important. As leaders in God's church, wouldn't it be wonderful to have it said of us what was said of David's rule over Israel? So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, that is a quote from Psalm 78, verse 72. It's the last verse of that long psalm. And David did not write that. That was written by Asaph and writing about David. But it really, this is something I think we would all want to have said about us. Whether you are ushering, whether you're over the kitchen and setting up for the potlucks, and you're dealing with people who are working there because you're not doing it all by yourself. So the principles behind this apply to whatever we're doing of service in the church. So again, let me read that. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, two things there are mentioned. While skill sets are critically important to effective leadership, the study of godly leadership must begin with the heart, a Christ-like mind and attitude. Nelson Price, in his book, Servants, Not Celebrities, put it this way: a servant temperament, more than any other trait, makes for a productive person. This trait takes precedence over education, personality, and skill. It determines how effectively one will use all other admirable assets. It identifies one as having compassion, being conscientious, and showing concern. Skills can be taught, but this basic characteristic must come from the core of the individual's will. Gifted person without a servant temperament cannot contribute as much to society as a less talented person with a servant temperament. Now, the last sentence of that long quote, let me read that again. A gifted person with a servant temperament cannot contribute as much to society as a less talented person with a servant temperament. I certainly know over the years in the church where that certainly has played out a number of times, and probably most of you do too. People who had great talent and who could be maybe great speakers and do a lot of great things, but they did not have the servant temperament. And you have to have both. We have to be able to learn how to, yes, have the skills, but also, most importantly, even more so, have the right temperament and attitude. Now, in this first lesson, some of the key principles we're going to cover here this morning will be, one, integrity and skill, the core needs in leadership. Number two, godly leadership, defined, what is it? Three, let this mind be in you, as you'll see, Philippians 2, verse 5. Training the 12 and us. And number seven, admissions, admonitions to the elders, 1 Peter 5 we'll be looking at. And why we need to develop the heart of a godly leader. You have, if you've downloaded there from the Miami website, some printouts that will come with every lesson, in fact, but certainly with this one. And there should be an Appendix A, which we will be looking at as we get into this lesson. And you might want to take a look at that. I'm not going to go over all of Appendix A. I'll just say ahead of time, I will refer to a few things because a lot of this will be for your study and meditation, study, and reading and so forth on your own time. And I think you'll find it's very, very helpful and hopefully not only a good food for thought, but something that helps us to think and applying it to ourselves. Where does this apply to me? What may I need to change in order to comply to these to God's way and principles of leadership? All right. Now, I'd like to get into the lecture itself. Point number one that is listed here is integrity and skill. I just mentioned that to you when I was going through the summary. But now we'll get into a little bit more of each of those points with some detail. Integrity and skill. Let's start with this thought-provoking statement that's from Psalm 78, which was in the introduction I read earlier. And you may want to turn over there, Psalm 78, and in verse 70 to 72, which is the last three verses of that particular long psalm. Integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. These are a great summary of David's leadership effectiveness. Now, how many people have ever thought about that? How many people have ever considered, they think about David and his life, they think about, the sins that he committed, they think about killing Goliath, and a number of those episodes or events in his life kind of stand out. But what about this? Here another person writing of David said that it was by the integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hands that he was able to be the king of Israel for 40 years. Both things that are mentioned there by Asaph in that psalm are absolutely essential. If you have integrity of heart, but you lack skills, what will you have? You'll have good intentions. Well-liked, well thought of, but limited in capacity or ability to help. We do have to have both. Maybe I'll just quickly interject. I had an individual one time. I had an ordination in North Carolina. And this individual was not ordained. And I got a phone call the next day. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "What's wrong with me?" And the reason I'm bringing it up is because as I went and had to go through and explain to the individual, each pastor has to make a judgment. This individual lacked the skills to be an elder. And the person who I happened to ordain the day before, which I believe was on Pentecost, it would have been Pentecost Sunday. Not that he was a better person, but he simply did have the skills and he had the integrity of the heart. And by the person calling and asking me the question, I began to wonder about the integrity of the heart as well. These things are truly both important in order to be effective servants, no matter what the level of service may be. Examples of this, how about premarital counseling? You can have great love for the couple and great desire to help, but unless you have developed skills through education and training, your effectiveness is going to be limited in what you can do for them. So it takes both. If you have skills, but you lack integrity, what will you have? You're going to have corruption. We often see skilled people using great communication, personality, and knowledge, and it turns out, in some cases, for immoral ends. Now, also, what comes to mind are politicians. A lot of politicians are skilled communicators, and they can really put on the personality in public. But do they really have integrity? We later find out and are very disappointed in that in human beings. And that's happened in the church over the years in the history of the church. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about management, but it does have a lot to say about leadership and the character that goes with it. So integrity and skill are the two most important things here that we want to have both, not just one without the other. Point number two, godly leadership defined. Defining leadership is one thing, but godly leadership is different. One definition, drawing upon elements from several scriptures, would be this. Now, somebody... I can keep hearing, and all the rest of you are hearing it too, so if you mute your phone, and you can still listen and everything, if you want to speak, then just unmute it, but I keep hearing that one of the phones apparently is not muted yet. Let me restart again on that point. Defining leadership is one thing, but godly leadership is different. One definition, drawing upon elements from several scriptures would be this, quote, godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve all and developing spiritual maturity. Now, that's not a single quote or from a verse in the Bible. It's put together from 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, and also Ephesians 4, verse 13, actually combining the best of those verses together. For godly leadership is exercising righteousness, serve all, and developing spiritual maturity. Who needs spiritual maturity? Well, everybody does. And we're constantly growing in maturity. I'd say our whole natural life. We can't say, well, I've attained it, so I don't need to do anything to grow anymore. That would be silly. How do we develop real spiritual maturity? Over time, by growing in godly character traits. And yes, those character traits we find as the fruits of God's Spirit and learning how to apply those things. Over the years, I think the church continues to mature and get better because we get older. Because when I came out of college into the ministry, when I look back now, based on the things in this lesson and the things that I have experienced in my own life and everything, there was a lot of immaturity as far as in the church, in the ministry at times. People were much younger, and a lot of these things we had not grown in understanding in. And so, yes, it does take a whole lifetime. And by putting a lot of these programs together, I think we can attain to a higher level of maturity at an earlier time in the church. Maybe the second, third generations coming in, they can learn from these things and attain to a maturity level a lot quicker than maybe the rest of us did. Another point under here, the question, who affects your development? God plus other people? Has your spiritual maturity ever been affected by someone else? And have you ever affected someone else's maturity? Well, if we think about it, I think we can all say yes to those last questions. I'll give you some of my own example here. Has your maturity ever been affected by someone else? I can remember all the way back when I was just a little boy, my mother telling me and saying certain things to me. Probably, if she were alive, she would never even remember she ever did. But it's something that stayed in my mind and something that I believed as I was growing up. Many times as an adult and visiting with people or talking with people, people, they say something and I will be thinking about it later, maybe after the visit or whatever. And I find a very interesting point. And they probably, you ask them sometime later, wouldn't even remember that they have said that. And I think that's true of us. We probably have said things to people at times, hopefully that were helpful to people, and we wouldn't even realize it. And in fact, I've had this happen to me where people have come back and they would just, no. I want to thank you, Mr. Haefeli, for what you said. And I'm sitting there, what did I say? I didn't realize that I said something that was impacting them in the way that it did. Of course, I'm very grateful that it did, or thankful that it did. And so I think both, we can all look at that and see how, yes, how we have affected others, how others have affected us, both in the church and not in the church. There have been ways. certainly God has, through his word, affected us because we have changed. And that's a part of conversion. We're being affected by what? The Word of God that we read. And it is making a change in our life, especially if we continue to read it and look at it and apply it to ourselves. All right, godly leadership, then, that's what it is as far as defined. The third point is, let this mind be in you. And this take a little more time here. This is kind of the central part of this whole first lesson on the heart of a servant. You might want to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and because we'll spend a little bit more time here in Philippians 2 on letting this mind be in you. In fact, I'm taking a moment here to change my Bible from Psalm 78 and go over to Philippians chapter 2 as well. And let me just read it, first of all, and then we'll go back over it. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Senator Martin says encouragement. That's a very important part of, by the way, leadership, is encouragement. And if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you, I think somebody still has their phone, it's not muted. We're all hearing you clicking away there. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that little short sentence, verse 5, is a most incredible thing. Let this mind be in you. We should be asking, what would Jesus Christ be doing? What would he think? The mind, the heart, the thinking. These are all closely related words in biblical meaning. This mind, verse 5, what was in the mind of Jesus Christ? To answer, we have to think about thinking. Think about the way God thinks as opposed to the way humans think. How would Jesus Christ handle situations? Was he short, curt? Was he very reactive in a negative way? Or did he have patience and long-suffering? Was he kind about it? The fruits of God's Spirit, kindness, goodness, and those, as well as love being the chief and covering all of it. These are important things in thinking and how we deal with people. We'll see a little bit later how patient he was at the point of the time knowing that he was going to be crucified, and yet took time to, in a very lovingly way, instruct his disciples. It tells us, and that is an attitude of leadership that certainly was demonstrated here. There is no greater leader than Jesus Christ. And when it talks about, and Paul uses this frame, this mind in verse 5, that covers an awful lot when you talk about this mind. How would Jesus Christ react to this? What would he say? Certainly that is a very important thing. Now it mentions here, following the last sentence I read, see Appendix A. If you have Appendix A printed out and it's there with you, let's take a look at Appendix A for a second here. What you have there is godly character-based leadership versus human self-centered leadership. This chart notes a number of areas of thinking that do affect leadership. On the right-hand side, how do you view yourself? Now, I'm not going to read the scriptures and the sentences there under human self-centered leadership or God's character-based leadership. That's for you to look at. But I believe this is very good, because when you ask these questions on the left, or these statements, how do you view yourself? And then look at the contrast. Very, very interesting and good material. How do you view other people? Do you judge other people? Sometimes people do. Do we give the benefit of the doubt? Do we try to view other people with understanding. Them, their background, that type of thing, whatever it might be. So how do we view other people? That's important in godly leadership, is how one views other people. A lot of times people are very, you know, people are going to be very judgmental and make statements and so forth that can be hurtful. Well, that hampers one's leadership ability. Somebody there has still has an unmuted phone, because I keep hearing you. I don't know. But if you could check and see, is your phone muted? Just hit the mute button, and it should be. You can still hear me very well. Now, how you view your position or your office, if you're in a position or an office, how do you view it? Now, look at the human self-centered versus God's character-based way. I remember when I was just a trainee, I worked under an individual who viewed his office, he was the pastor, as just a means to get ahead and to kind of build up his own kingdom. This individual told me, you know, now one day they're going to make me a regional pastor here in this area, I believe, and I'm going to need a good preaching elder like you, Jim, to be covering some of these churches for me. And the whole thing was a matter of exalting himself. He certainly had skill, and there was no question there was a great skill level, but the heart was not right. And how we viewed people and everything all had to do with in terms of for himself. Other things, how do you structure your organization, your management style and focus, your use of power and authority? Now, we shouldn't have to be using power and authority. Those are things that when we were younger as a church seemed to always be emphasized too much. We should be able, if we are using the fruits of God's Spirit and dealing with one another, there shouldn't be. I don't see myself going around, don't you know I'm the pastor? I have a certain amount of power and authority here, and I want you to know it. That's ridiculous. And yet sometimes people, and I think it shows the immaturity that there has been in the past, and this is something that when you look here at the chart, I think you'll see that it's a good contrast between the human authority and that of God's character-based leadership. How do you make decisions? There's God's way and there's the human way. How do you choose leaders? How do you develop leaders? How do you view others' creativity, initiative, and success? Now, that's an interesting point, because some people view other people's creativity, initiative, and successes, and they don't want to hear of it because, well, you're trying to take over my job. And that's a negative way. That is not the way of a godly leader. Now, some things that people may want to bring in and to, have you ever thought about doing it this way? It may be better, and it may not be. But it should not just be completely dismissed, because inside, the one who's in the leadership position, it takes it as a threat. If you can do it better than I can, then you'll get my job. Somebody will take my place. I've run across people in the church. And in my first job, by the way, when I was a teenager, I saw it there on that job when I was 18 years old. And I've seen it in the church over the years. And where people simply did not want to receive any kind of anything that would be creative, initiative, or things that could be done better by somebody under them. Yeah, so, hey, wait a minute. Going on, some other things to consider here in relation to the Appendix A that you have as a handout. How do you view personal responsibility? You know, sometimes people have liked to be in a position to be in charge of this or that, but have not always been responsible. With leadership comes responsibility. How do you deal with others' mistakes? How do you handle mistakes? You chew them out? Or you patiently work with them, find out maybe there's a reason why mistakes were made? Do you help? Do you teach? There's a better way to handle it than to just chew somebody out and to tell them you know, that they should have known better. How do you solve problems? And do we handle it in the right way? A lot of times people do not handle problems in a proper way. We just sling accusations, and everything I've said is right, and nothing else should be considered. We find in the Proverbs that we are to hear the you know, the one who speaks and first seems to be right, but we're not to act on that until we've heard the other side, and hopefully we do. I'm turning over here as I'm saying this. It's in Proverbs 18, but it's a good thing that, and this happens in relationships in the local church many, many times. In Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. In verse 17 of chapter 18, the first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him, finds out that, wait a minute, we didn't get the whole story. A lot of times we wind up with egg on our face if we react to the first story without hearing the second story. Because a lot of times a certain vital information has been left out on that first story. At the second story, our individual fills in. And it turns out not to be maybe as bad as at first it appeared to be. So, yes, we have to be very careful in how we handle the mistakes. And we're all guilty, I think, at one time or another, of reacting too quickly without hearing the whole story. How to solve problems. Now, this, by the way, is not only in the church. It can be on your job. These are fundamental things that why there are problems on jobs and why people don't get along with their fellow employees. And because they do not understand some of the principles. Some of them don't want to understand, of course, but it creates all kinds of problems. Now, how do you solve problems? And another question, how do you communicate the flow of information? How do you communicate and the levels of disclosure? There are things at times when certain things should not be passed on. And one of the things I've noticed at times, something's going on in somebody's life, and they want to tell it to everybody else in the congregation, their friends. And so their friends are now polarized that this person's being mistreated, and that was a very plausible story. Did all of the friends check the other side of the story before they made their opinion? They came to the opinions that they came to. We have to be careful. These are just a number of things to think about. Let me move on. Every one of us has our thoughts, consciously or unconsciously, about each of these issues. The way we think determines the way we act, which affects those that we lead in marriage and family, in church activities, everywhere. And each of these points has a godly, Christ-like mindset or a carnal mindset. Take time on your own to study the biblical examples of contrasts that are provided on the chart, being Appendix A. And it's a good Bible study in itself just to go through there and look at both sides and what we can learn from that. All right, now coming back to Philippians chapter 2 again. I read verses 1 through 5, but now 5 through 7. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Is there a difference between serving and being a servant? This verse does not say that Christ came serving. He did serve, but it doesn't say that in this verse. What is the difference between serving and being a servant? Well, serving is an event. A servant is what you are. Can you serve without being a servant? Well, yes, you can. All godly leadership has serving in it, but not all serving has godly leadership in it. Is there any way to serve that is not godly? Yes. You can serve to manipulate others. You can serve to be seen. You can serve to get something. How about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? You can serve out of peer pressure. You can serve out of fear. What will people think if I don't? You can be shamed into serving. All kinds of different things. Well, now, any one of those six different examples of serving, none of them are the example of being a true servant. But yes, you can serve without being a servant. God wants us to be true servants. Now, the word there in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. Now, if you have the King James, it says servant. I'm using the New King James. The word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And doulos means slave. And you have to put yourself back into the first century. This was what Paul used, and Jesus did too. And we'll see a couple examples of that where Christ and the Gospels used this. But doulos is the word for a bond servant or a slave, one who is a permanent relation, one in permanent relation of a servitude, of servitude. Willingly. It corresponds in, I won't turn to it, but I'll give you the scripture, in Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 17. There you will see that a servant chose to remain with his master. Why? Quote, because he loves you and your house. So, even though he was at the end of what, the 6 years and the seventh year, I think there was a release, he chose not to. Why? Because the one that he was a slave to, he wants to stay with him because he loves you and he loves your house. Says quite a bit about that owner, I guess you would say, of the slave at that time. So, but this term bondservant is much the same way here. Have we voluntarily chosen to be God's bondservant? True godly leadership begins with a heart issue. Choosing to be a lifelong servant must be what we are, not just what we do. And it is an attitude of mind that we come to. And when we count at the cost at baptism, Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to the end of the chapter, 33, I think it is, that we are putting Jesus Christ first. We are a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we all, of course, were baptized. We said, yes, I do, and I will. But as the years and time go by, maybe sometimes in just the relationships, maybe among one another in church or whatever, we forget, or we can, that I said, yes, I want to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That was part of my repentance, and it was part of my counting of the cost, and to be a slave to him. Jesus Christ, we'll see here in just a little while, also was a slave and a bond servant himself. He came to be a servant to us and to all of mankind. Now back here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, I'll read verse 7 again. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ has no concern about making a reputation for one's self. Godly leaders need no position or title to make them feel good about themselves. They don't need power to be validated or the praise of people to have confidence. The mind of Christ checks its ego at the door. And I personally believe in the church that a lot of egos have been checked in the door quite some time ago. But in my younger years in the church, there were a lot of egos. And it was just a part. We were younger, and either individuals came to recognize that and truly want to change it, or they were no longer useful in service in the church. So going on to the fourth point here that was given in the summary, training the 12 and us, training the 12 and us. How difficult it is for humans to change to leadership according to the mind of Christ that is exemplified in the training of the 12 apostles. Jesus had to address this issue on three separate occasions. That is, who is the greatest? Now, you probably think, I remember reading about that, but there were three different times in his ministry when that came up. The first example is covered in three of the four Gospels. I'll read one of them. It's in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, probably the one you remember the most. Or in Mark's account, it's in Mark 9, verse 33 through 37. Or in Luke's account, it's Luke 9, verse 46 through 48. But I want to go over here to Mark's account. Has just a little bit more information in the way that Mark recorded it. In Mark 9 and in verse 30, starting in verse 33, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Well, we were walking. I knew you guys were in discussion. You weren't in agreement with each other. What was it all about, he's asking. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves that who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, "Now if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, the reason I mention it in Mark's account, because when you read in Matthew's account, which probably most people are more familiar with, when they ask who's greatest in the kingdom, in Mark and Matthew's account, it would, you don't know who they're talking about. Is it Noah, Abraham, Elijah, David, etc.? But in Mark's account, as you see there, it makes it quite clear in verse 34, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest, not somebody who had already lived and died in the Old Testament, but amongst them, amongst the 12. That they were talking about this. So what would make them, the 12 apostles, dispute about this issue? Think about it. They're young. They're not really converted yet. They haven't received God's Spirit. And so they're hearing Jesus every day. They're like people maybe who are brand new in the church who are excited about everything, and that's very good. But they're also beginning to think, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in all of his messages every day. That's his main message. That's the gospel. And, which one of us is going to be over the others in the kingdom? Peter, am I going to be over the rest of you, the other 11 of you in the kingdom? It's really quite immature, isn't it? And it's the wrong attitude. Well, what if you're going to, let's say if you're, pick out any name you want, I'll just say Peter again. Okay, what if, Peter, you're going to be number 12? And the others, let's say John's going to be number 1. So what? And because we are to come to serve. Now, I recall individuals who left the church over this. This very issue. I should have been ordained. And I should not have been passed over. And this happened, I can recall, when a long time ago when I was a student in college. And this individual actually left the church over that. What does that tell us about the individual? He wasn't wanting to be a servant. He was wanting recognition. And for the people to see, well, look, see, I'm here on a pedestal. I'm elder so-and-so. And that's happened more than once, but I can remember that when I was a student in college and when that happened. Over the years, it certainly has happened more than once. But even here, the apostles, by the very fact that they're disputing over which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I kind of wonder about how the conversation went. Did Andrew say, no, look, Peter, I think that John and I, we have enough with, you're not going to be over us, and that type of thing. But that was kind of the thinking. How does a lack of humility interfere with a Christ-like servant mindset? How does it interfere? Well, we look at their example. How much humility was in that conversation? The very fact that it was even brought up. What does it mean to be least among you, Christ said? Least in what, when, and how? What matters is what God thinks, right? And not how much what we can build up ourselves to be in this life. Now, it's not that we don't strive in it's for the right purpose and the right attitude that we certainly strive for perfection and growth and change, but not so that we can be elevated over others or even at the expense of others. That's for self when we're doing that. So the first example of who's the greatest was here in both Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9. But that wasn't the end of it. It came up a second time. Since I'm in Mark, I'm going to turn. I'll give you the two scriptures where it's covered. The second time was Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, and also Mark 10, verse 35 through 45. I'll use Mark 10 because I'm right here in Mark 9 right now, so I can just turn the page. But Mark chapter 10 and starting in verse 35, when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. Wow. Now, Matthew's account says that their mother came to Christ and asked that, whether it was the mother or whether it was the two sons. In one sense, doesn't make any difference because the point here is that they were wanting to have such a position, exalted position, one on the right and left side of Christ in the kingdom. Excuse me. Now, verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, well, we are certainly able. So Jesus said to them, well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on the left hand is not for me to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Yes, Jesus taught slavery, but godly slavery, servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus certainly did come to serve, as it mentions there. Now, notice how that the carnal mind so negatively affects others in this example. This began to unravel their effectiveness, reducing potential leaders as squabbling antagonists. It was spiritually unhealthy for the group and could not be allowed in the leadership of the church. They would have to change. The government of God must begin in our hearts and minds. And think about these questions. What would motivate either the mother, if you're looking at Matthew's account, or the sons, here in Mark's account, to ask such a question? I mean, can you imagine yourself asking if Jesus was here, Jesus, may I be able to sit on your right-hand side in the kingdom forever? Above all of my fellow church members here, it's hard to contemplate that, isn't it? What did they have to gain or to lose? Did they consider what the others had to gain or lose? No, I don't think they... James and John were not thinking about the other 10, thinking about themselves and of what they thought they would be able to gain. It's amazing to me today. I guess it's because of our training and teaching all the years that we've been in the church. It's hard to imagine asking Jesus Christ such a question. If I put myself there, if any of us were there at that time in their place. Why was it such a threat to the other 10? Because that upset them, didn't it? And you're trying to get to lord it over us, be in charge above us, have more authority than we have. That type of thing. And their thinking was wrong, too. Their reaction was wrong. Why did this simple, albeit improper, request set off such a bad chain reaction in the thinking of the entire group? Why did it set off that kind of chain reaction? Because the others also did not have the attitude of a servant, not at that time. What does this reaction reveal about their thinking and views of life? Well, life was kind of like climbing the ladder, I guess, over others if you have to be at the top and be over everybody. Now, think about what is the reward. You hear it every year at the feast. We're to be kings and priests. Well, that's certainly leadership. Well, what kind of a king are we going to be? We're going to go around showing everybody that you're under me and I'm over you. No, are we going to instead be the kind of king that Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, was and is? That is a servant and a slave, as he used that term. So yes, we have positions of rulership and responsibility that are promised to the saints, but we need to learn now how to be a slave king, a servant king. And that should be our motivation. And that's what it will be in the world tomorrow. You know, if we are a king in the sense like those of this world, we're not going to be of much use to Christ in the world tomorrow. Because most kings or dictators or people like that in this world, it's all for them. And not really wanting to serve the people. What does self-serving typically do to relationships among people, even brethren? And once again, any kind of self-serving, typically, well, it's going to rub people the wrong way. I can say that, and it has in many, many cases. All right, let me move on to the third example. And to me, this is an incredible one as to when it took place. Three examples, three different times during Christ's ministry, who will be the greatest? And it's in Luke chapter 22, only Luke's account covers it. And I'm going to turn over there real quickly from Mark over to Luke 22. And it's at the Passover in verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, that is, betray Jesus. So they're asking the question.
22.
Again, can I ask? Somebody must not realize you've got your you're unmuted, and it's coming right through very loud and clear. Verse 24, following, they were talking about, well, who's going to betray Jesus? Then verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, here it's at the Passover. Christ said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're discussing it in verse 23. Well, who is it? Is it you? Is it you? And then the next thing, you see, they're asking who's going to be the greatest. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Again, we see a second time here where Christ says that he serves. And telling them, you want to be the greatest? Well, this is what you should do if you want to serve. That is, you should be willing to serve. Why is it so hard for humans to learn this lesson? Here we have three different occasions where it's brought up. You might think about some of these questions with this particular third example. How do you think that the conversation moved from who would betray to who was the greatest? In one verse, and according to what Luke wrote here, from verse 23 to verse 24, what a change of subject from who's going to betray to who's going to be greatest. What does this tell us about the subtlety and the power of self-serving thinking? We can deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. And we do have to be very close to God in prayer. Obviously, the disciples weren't at that point in time. Facing the emotional and spiritual strain of the greatest trial of his life, Jesus once again had to turn his attention to the spiritual needs of his followers. What does it say about his mindset? Here you know you have only hours to live. You're going to suffer, frankly, we call it today, an absolute inhumane death that you would go through. And yet, Christ patiently explains to them, look, if you want to, the one who wants to be the greatest. And then, now, fellows, look, this is the third time I have to say this. Now, did he get disgusted with them? You know, look, I'm under a lot of pressure here. I know you probably don't understand it or believe it. No, that was not his attitude. That was not his point, was it? And what we see here, he still patiently explains to them and repeats it again, repeats it. That's why we have to. Repetition is very good at times. We forget. We forget very easily. That's why we keep the Sabbath every week. That's one reason anyhow. Or the holy days every year. We have review. Because God knows he does. If we didn't, I know of people who have been out of the church for a long time, and they have forgotten because they were not reviewing every year. They didn't keep the holy days and Passover and things any for years. They forget things. And like as though they, in some cases, all like they never knew it. But it does show here the mind of Christ, of a true slave servant. And to us and to his Father, came to give his life that we might have forgiveness. Had he, Christ, been self-centered, how might this scenario have played out differently? Probably would have been, if he'd been self-centered, he would have probably lost patience, got disgusted with him. How many times do I have to tell you guys? You've heard that before. You probably said it yourself at times. And it would have been a different way. But that's not what you see here. You see, which tells us, well, this is how I want to deal with brethren. This is how I want to deal as a servant leader. And always be patient, whether it's somebody who's above me or somebody who's below me or equal to me, all the same. This is how I want to be in my marriage as well, to my husband or to my wife. What did he see that they needed? How did the servant mindset of Christ affect the way that he analyzed the situation and guide his response? Well, that patient response, a very loving, and yet, you know, very, it's the tone of voice and how he came to it and talking to them. And we want to be, to learn from that as well. Now, verse 28 through 30, what else did he see besides their problems? Let me go back and just take a look here at 28 through 30. But you are those who have continued. Now, let's see, I'm on the wrong spot there. No, I'm not. I'm in the right place. 28 through 30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they're going to have some pretty responsible. He told them what they were going to receive in the kingdom, what their reward would be. Why did he offer them encouragement and vision, especially at this time? Because he knew what he was going to go through, and they would become very discouraged. But encouragement, I want to say, is one of the most important things we can always do and to give to everyone. Encouragement. Always saying something good, encouraging people in every way we can. I know when I had a job, when we were halftime back in 98 in United, and I was on half salary, so we had a person who was an attorney, and he got me on this job where we were buying up land rights so that the gas pipeline can go through from all the way out to Appalachian State University in Boone, North Carolina, following along the Highway 421 out there. And, you know, it was very interesting work, and many of the things that I did in the church and visiting with brethren, the same principles but different subject, and talking to landowners and so forth, and to get them to finally where they would come and agree to a sum of money. We could run the border line of their property, the gas line. But every time I would call in and mention, okay, that so-and-so's property, they have agreed, and I've given them the check, and they've signed the papers, and I'd always get the same kind of comment. Great work, good job. Very interesting, always saying that. I thought about that later. Just always was encouragement every time everything went well, and I always appreciate that, something I do remember. I might mention, too, now, I don't, you know, people may not like President Trump, but there's one thing I've noticed when I have seen him speak at a campaign or speak in the White House, he always compliments his audience. Maybe you've seen that, too. And he'll tell them that you're great people. You're doing a great, and he'll turn and he'll start naming some of the people that are either with him there behind him and or they're in the He's always telling, well, so-and-so is doing a great job, fantastic job they're doing. Well, no wonder people really like that when they're complimented. And, you know, he's getting, I think, some very good results from all these people that he compliments. But it's always complimenting them. That's what stands out to me. I mean, there may be other things you would disagree with, but that is something I have not seen in too many public speakers, always complimenting the audience in general and complimenting specific people working in his cabinet or wherever it might be, that they're doing a fantastic job and they're doing great work. And that's very good. We can learn from other people as well. All right, let me go on here. I'm a little over 11 o'clock, but I'll be finishing up here quickly. Now, each of these three sections, that is the three examples, talks about greatness. Interestingly, Jesus never condemned greatness or even the desire to be great, but he certainly redefined it and the path to it. It's not wrong to seek greatness, but what is the reason and the attitude behind it? What are the qualities of greatness in God's sight? Should you want to be great? If it is according to God's qualities, yes. How about being a great father or a mother, a great husband or wife, a great encourager, a great friend, example of someone living the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and being great at doing those things? There is. This is where Christ needs leaders, and it is where everyone is enjoined to be leaders in the great things in life. If you commit to be a servant of God as you become greater in serving God in things like this, you will be a leader. You will be a spiritual leader. That's what counts. Godly leadership does not start with designated positions. Position, office, or responsibility is not wrong. It is God ordained. But the worldly focus that position equals leadership takes a wrong focus. Godly leadership focuses away from self. It has a heart of improving our skills to more effectively serve others and is driven from a heart of integrity. Then there's the admonition, point five, to the elders. And I turn over, if you have a moment there, to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. And we went through this in Bible study a few months back. And it's a good to go back and take a look at this again. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 1 through 8. Let's start at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lord over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now he's writing here, of course, to the elders in the churches that he mentions in, at the beginning of this letter. In this section of the letter, he's writing to the elders of those areas that he was sending the letter to. What we just read there in verse 2 and 3 applies to all of us, whether we are an elder or not. We certainly, shepherding the flock is being a servant and a guide and being helpful and encouraging. We don't have to be ordained to be helpful and encouraging. Serving as overseers and so forth, not by compulsion. We serve not because of constraint or compulsion, but willingly, because we want to serve. We want to serve Jesus Christ. We want to serve God's people in any way that we can. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those. We don't lord it over those if we're in charge of a position within the congregation of some sort. Those under me, well, I'm in charge here, and this is how I want to do it. We do it my way. We don't have that, take that approach or that attitude, and we don't want to be lords over anyone. So those principles there to the elders apply to us no matter where it is that we are wanting to serve. So let me go on here a couple things here to finishing up on this. Well, how does dishonest gain that he mentions there manifest itself either physically or spiritually? I mentioned that part. That did I read that verse or not? It's there in verse 5. Dishonest gain at the end of verse 2. That has happened over the years in the church, where people, I can think of one example where an individual is all caught up in what I'll call the Ponzi game. And was a servant, but wanted other people to get involved in this. It's a great way, and if we get more people involved, we all make a lot of money. And, of course, but the thing is, you've got to, each person has to put in $150 and then recommend four or five other people, too. And the bigger it gets, well, then we can all get wealthy and we can give God's work more money. Maybe you've run across that as well or heard of it in the past. No, we don't want to in any way through dishonest gain. And some people, of course, did it because they were the ones who were going to be gaining. The one who was passing the word and hoping to sign up others was the one who was going to gain the most. And that then gets away from serving God's people. It turns out to be using God's people. We don't want to in any way do something like that. What is entrusted to you in your areas of leadership? Well, the things entrusted, of course, they could be several things. Certainly, to be very, very loyal to one another and to God's work and to His church. Confidence may be entrusted to you as well in serving over other people. You want to be examples to the flock, examples in character. And if we mess up in anything, I mean, and really have a bad example, it can mean that we really never can be effective as a servant. And some people have made some very, very big mistakes, and they've lost the respect of those they want to serve. And that may take a long, long time to gain back, if ever. Example that we set and that we live is absolutely crucial and important. I know of a lot of leaders that have literally destroyed their effectiveness to ever be a leader in this age because of some sins, frankly, that they have. The examples were their sins that became known to everybody. How important was Peter's personal example for establishing credibility in this area of instruction? Absolutely essential. He had a very good personal example, especially from the time when he was converted coming forward. Yes, we look and we see Peter's mistakes and things, but they were before he received God's Spirit. And he was new and he was had a lot to learn. But what a changed man and a powerful servant of God that he became. And the very fact that he began this chapter 5, verse 1, it was, I'm an elder just like you. He didn't say, now elders, I, Peter, an apostle, have some things to say to you. No, I am an elder just like you. And shows the humility there. All right, let me just summarize here and we will end this. I have a summary section here that I'll be reading from. Why we need to develop the heart of a godly leader. In summary, being grounded in the foundational concepts of godly leadership will help us avoid some of the major mistakes of the past. Amen to that. Godly leadership strengthens the church. See, that's what it's all about. All of you are on this line, men and women who wanted to come on this line. You got that email from me Friday. Why? Godly leadership strengthens the church because it is developing a servant attitude, a much more converted attitude, focusing on that. It seeks to fill the needs of those being served in a manner that edifies everyone. Self-serving, me first, my way, people weaken those that they lead. They make for bad husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, bosses, workers, ministers, members. That's right. In any capacity, self-serving, me first, my way people weaken all of those areas, whether it's in marriages, whether it's on the job, or whether it's in the church. Godly leadership redefines greatness and reshapes our sometimes worldly definition of a leader. Those who serve in a godly way don't maneuver, manipulate, or play politics because that is not their motive. Nevertheless, they are recognized and made leaders by others. Their leadership is earned. And because of that attitude, that is how leadership is earned, and respect is earned too. Godly character-based leadership makes people wiser. Self-serving is by nature inwardly focused, which automatically limits one's view of life. Godly service by nature automatically looks outwardly, thinking of the larger picture, analyzing needs and problems and how to solve them in the best way for everyone. Godly leaders are solution-oriented, observant of others, and considerate of cause and effect. Thus, they make better decisions based on what helps others to grow. This is why givers, parentheses, servers, understand takers. But takers do not understand servers. Let me read that again. This is why givers, parentheses, servers, understand takers. The takers do not understand servers. The takers are thinking of themselves. Godly leaders develop a deep sense of joy as a fruit of the Spirit. Servants derive pleasure from other people's success and happiness. Takers derive their pleasure out of things and being seen by men. This is why Jesus said at the foot washing, quote, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Servers care, and people who care are always happier and more positive. Positive people make for more effective leaders. We certainly wouldn't disagree with that. Godly leadership will keep the church warm in a cold world because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24, verse 12. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. I wonder about when I look at our country today and what's going on, if we are not seeing some of those same conditions. Godly service is warm. Oh, let me emphasize that. It is warm. Self-service is cold. We want to be warm to one another and encouraging, and not be hard and cold in any way. A church that disciplines itself according to the principles of godly leadership will be outward looking, caring for others. And such servants would never betray. In that way, godly leadership protects its own body. Finally, godly leadership is the most effective way to establish or reestablish and maintain trust. Much of the alienation and suspicion some people have goes back to experiences where they were lorded over instead of loved. And this, those last few things that I read there, whether warm versus cold, whether lorded over versus being treated with love, I think kind of would summarize everything here that we're looking at. This is the first of, like I say, of the 10 lessons here on helping us all to grow to a higher level in leadership, godly leadership, the heart of a godly servant. I hope that you'll take the other, you could print out there from the lesson, scriptural principles pertaining to the heart of a leader. Very good information. Great Bible study, by the way, take your time to look at and to use. The next time that we have this will be on the first Sunday of August, which will be August the 5th, and I'll be reminding you between now and then of that. But before we close, are there any questions or any comments that any of you would like to make concerning any of this that we've gone over? To me, this is exciting. This is very good material. When you really think about some of this, some of this you can read because you can print it out. And, of course, if you miss any of it, you can go here in just a few minutes, and the audio recording will be on the Miami website there, and people can listen to it. I know there were some people that told me in advance they would not be able to make it this morning because they had other things they had to do, but they wanted to listen to the recording, and so they'll be able to do that. Anyhow, was there anything else, any other comments or any questions about anything that you heard me read?
This is Christopher Hallam. Could you repeat the definition for godly leadership in the beginning? I missed it.
All right, just a minute. I'll turn a few pages back here. Okay, just a moment. Point two was godly leadership defined. Defining leadership is one thing, but godly leadership is different. One definition, drawing upon elements from several scriptures, is the following. Now, this is putting together a couple scriptures that I'm about to read. Quote, godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve all and developing spiritual maturity. Now, the scriptures that quote came from, where it was put together from, was 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. And Ephesians 4, verse 13. So godly leadership is here's what they're giving here as godly leadership defined. Godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve all in developing spiritual maturity. I don't know of a better way to put it. And a lot of experience has gone into this, and a lot of things from things that we did write in the past, which had some good points in and we used. And like I say, it's a team of men who put this together here at headquarters for the church at this time. Any other questions or comments?
Yes, from Radcliffe. You have further reading. Do we need to read these books? We'll continue with the study.
Okay, I'm not sure. What are you talking about?
You have for further readings, you have Think Like Jesus by George Barner, Jesus on Leadership.
That's optional. That's optional. I'm trying to find it real quickly. Take It Home. Okay, you're reading it from the Take It Home page.
Yeah.
And
There are four books listed here. Are you recommending?
Further reading at the bottom of the page.
Yeah.
It's optional. We have quoted a lot from George Barner in our publications over the years. He is a Christian old poll taker on many issues that pertain to Christianity. By the way, that book by George Barner, Think Like Jesus, it is good, especially in relation to leadership. Well, they wouldn't have put them down here if they weren't good. They have good value to them. And now you can either go to Amazon.com or probably a Christian bookstore or Christian book distributors, CBD. And if you want to get it, you can get them usually in paperback in the same price. Now, the last one, Servants, Not Celebrities, Nelson L. Price. That was the quote I began the lecture with, you might recall. It was a long quote on, it was here on the, going back to page one, actually it was on the summary page. Was it summary? Yeah, summary page. A servant temperament more than any other trait makes for a productive person. This trait takes precedence over education, personality, and skill, and on it went. And the last part of it, a gifted person without a servant temperament cannot contribute as much to society as a less talented person, but with a servant temperament. And that was from Nelson Price's book. So it's up to you. That further reading is it's up to the individual.
Hey, Mr. Haefeli, I just thought I'd add that you know, the change in culture in the church over the last 25 years has been such a breath of fresh air. I was speaking to somebody who had come back in the church after many years, and I asked them what they thought. She said, well, if the church is the same way it was when I left many years ago, I wouldn't have stayed. So for those of us who've been around a long time, it's a great movement in the right direction, and this is at the epicenter of it. So it's a good thing.
I appreciate that. That's very encouraging. I've heard other comments about that, not recently, but similar to that in recent years when people have come back. And, well, we're maturing.
Yep.
We're just, I don't know what else to say. Another way I would also mention, sad to say, people who have not made changes to mature are not with us.
Yep.
But I believe that the body as a whole, not that we're all perfect individually yet, but the body as a whole is much more of a mature body today, certainly than we were before. And, you know, a lot of us had to learn and made our mistakes and, you know, by the grace of God, received his help to change. And I do believe that so much of this is quite an improvement. I really might appreciate what you said there, and I certainly agree. Anything else?
Yes. I had a little bit of confusion here. Maybe others had the same thing. When you say press mute, I was pressing menu.
Oh, okay. That's what it was.
So it was very close. So I was pressing the wrong button.
Okay, all right. Well, no, this is the beginning. We live and learn, and we got some other lessons to go. Now, next time, you'll know which one is the mute, right?
Yes, sir.
All right,
Mr. Haefeli, this is Bob Payne. By some chance, do you have like an advanced copy for the next lesson?
I have it right in front of me.
Okay. Can you post it on the website so we can download ahead of time?
Well, that's, I hadn't thought about that, but I don't see why not. I could do that. Yeah. In fact, well, the next one, I'm looking at it right now as far as the handout portion of it. There's a page on each one that says take it home. And this does not have the same. You have 11 pages of in material there, I think, that you downloaded for the first lesson. But this
I think it's 12 pages.
That's 12 pages.
This is one page, and it covers many, many scriptures. I just have to put it on. I have Adam put it on there, and by looking at it, it's a Bible study in itself. But, I guess I could do that. I hadn't thought about doing it until we got, it's a month away. I don't know why not. I'll do it one lesson at a time in advance. I don't want to do all 10 of them at one time. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Well, it's 11:30. You have endured to the end.
Well, it's a great time.
Time to play golf.
Yeah, it really was informative.
Yeah, it'd be kind of nice, but pray not. Well, anyhow, thank you very much for joining in and being here. I look forward to doing it again 1 month, actually, from today. I guess it would be August the 5th. I'll try to keep it around the first Sunday of the month and work our way through it. But a lot of things to go back over, a lot of things to, in your personal Bible study time, to look at and to meditate on. Some good material there that they had for the handouts on this first lesson. So if there's nothing else, I guess we'll conclude for this portion of this time, and I'll look forward to seeing many of you next week, next Sabbath.